brought to our church, and how that, Lord, that they have such a desire to learn your word and to know your word and to put their lives in line with the book. We just pray now, Lord, you'll give us one more time with you tonight that you'd help us to understand you better and be better in all that we do and make us more like you. Thank you for each one here. Pray you'll bless us now. We'll give you the honor and praise in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. Thank you for being here tonight. My, look at this. Guess you know how we operate the system tonight better than most people. All right, see, who got their hand up first? I wasn't sure who did that. You know what? Was it Adrian? Ladies first. All right, go ahead.
Thank you. Well, I'm interested. I just come right fast in the Sunday. Bible Believing Baptist Believe, and I got about the first one down. The final authority is the Word of God. I know there was some like baptism by immersion and salvation.
Well, I don't have my notes here on it. Did anybody write those down? Can you give her those 10 baptistic? I could probably remember them.
I know one's salvation, I think.
One was salvation by the blood of Christ.
Baptism.
One was adult baptism.
By immersion, right?
One was separation of church and state.
The big ordinances, the resurrection.
Hold on, y'all go too fast.
Yeah, you said them too fast. I got the first one. I didn't get
well, you know what? They got this new invention called tapes. You got to see it, man. They started it about, 50, 60 years ago. Shoot, that's what you're asking. I've had 40 questions this week about the blood-sucking vampires from Jupiter. And I won't answer any of them. All right, you got them now? You happy?
I'm very happy.
All right, then I'm happy too. Next question. Yes, sir. Galatians 3:28. Galatians 3:28. All right, Galatians 3:28 says this. I'll read it, and then you can ask a question, okay? There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus.
So there is no gender or race.
There's no what now?
Gender.
Or race. I'm sorry, what now?
Male or female, gender.
Well, first of all, this is not talking about in heaven. Not here. Where is that at? Where is it at? Read it. What do you mean you can't read it? Oh, okay. It says, for there is, now listen to that carefully. It says, well, let's go back to verse 26, okay? For you're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you as have been baptized into Jesus have put on Christ, okay? There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, where did you get that's heaven?
Well, assume it's heaven.
Okay. You know what my drill sergeant used to say the definition of assume was? John, you remember that? Yes, sir, boy. Yeah, that's right. That's a good answer. What he's talking about here, Adrian, and this is a great question. His question is, verse 28, and what he's talking about here is it's making a reference that that when you get saved, you're no longer who you once were. And when you get saved, now you're an African American, is that correct, Adrian? You think so? Okay. I'm an Irishman, Englishman. But you know what? You're black and I'm white. But the moment we both got saved, you're no longer black and I'm no longer white. You know what we are? We're red. We're in the blood of Christ. See? God knows no color barrier. Christians should know no color barrier. The idea of racist has never been Christian, never will be Christian, can never be Christian. In Christ Jesus, there is no Jew, there is no Greek, there is no black, there is no white. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. That's how it works, see? There is no color, there is no race in God. When you get saved in the New Testament, you're a Christian. See? It's a whole new ballgame. There are no free people, there are no bond people. We're Christians. There are no male, there are no female, in the sense of, in the human sense. We are now Christians. So the point he's trying to make here is the fact that once you get in Christ, in the New Testament, there's no Jew, there's no... You hear this idea all the time, and you hear it, it's a mark of the Laodicean church age, because they try to put gender to it, in the sense that you'll hear people talk about, well, I'm a Christian Jew, okay? And and I understand what they're saying. Their heritage may be Jewish, but they may have become a Christian. So in that sense, they think or they say, oh, I am a Christian Jew. But the Bible says in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. So there's no such thing from the Bible standpoint as a Christian Jew, any more than there's a Christian Gentile. When I got saved, you and I are Gentiles. When you and I got saved, we not only ceased to be our race, the Bible says we became a citizenship of heaven. Okay? We're no longer Americans, though I still live in America. You're no longer black, even though you're still African American. I'm no longer white, even though I'm still Anglo-Saxon. The bottom line is, we're one in Christ as a Christian. Old things are passed away, all things become new. We don't have any ties to this world anymore. That's why the Bible says, I'm seated now in heavenly places. That's why it doesn't matter. And that's why you find in the early book of Acts, where they're first called Christians, when you read down there in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 11 and 12, you find a distinct difference from what's happened. You've got every race in there that there was almost named down through there in that early church. You know why? They understood now that where before Israel was to be segregated from the other races, once that New Testament comes in and we become in Christ, we're all in the body. And there is no gender in the body. There is no race in the body. There is no Jew or Gentile in the body. We're Christians. And we're in Christ. And that sets us apart, that we're the family of God. You're my brother in Christ, and a woman would be my sister in Christ. And it's a thing where we're all in the family now. We're all in the body. And that body is the body of Christ. And so when it talks about no male or no female, it's talking about in the sense that, in the human sense. If a woman is here and she's saved, she's a son of God. She is made in the image of Christ. She's not made in the image of Christ's mother. She's made in the image of Christ. And, you know, that is a spiritual being that is different from every other human being on this planet. That's why we get to go to heaven. So the verse there is talking about that once we get saved, there is no gender, there is no race, and there is no Jew or Gentile. In Christ Jesus, the body of Christ, we're all one. See? That help you? That's a great, great concept. It needs to be preached more today because people get screwed up on it. Yeah, Mike? Yes, in the promise as far as the spiritual sense is concerned.
Would the seed be not Jew so much as just faith in a sense?
No, the seed there that he's talking about is the Bible says over there, where is it? John chapter 4, where it says the salvation is of the Jew. Everything comes through the Jew. Everything comes through the Jew. We couldn't get saved without the Jew. The Jew is the author of salvation. All salvation comes from the nation of Israel. What do you mean? How does it change?
Well, women aren't allowed to be preachers. Men should do the teaching. Yet there is no gender difference when it comes to
that. Well, because the difference we're talking about, and that's a very good question. His question is, how does that play out then when you get into the structure of the New Testament church, okay? That women are not to be pastors. you have a structure within the church. Well, the difference is this is talking about the spiritual body of Christ that when you get saved, that you get put into. The other one is a physical church that's on this earth that has a human structure and a human hierarchy as far as designed by God. And in that sense, that's where, in the human sense, a woman is not the pastor. But in the spiritual sense, when she gets her glorified body, she'll be who Christ is. So one's talking about in the spiritual sense as her being Christ-like in her glorified body in eternity. The other one is dealing with while she's still here, she may have Christ inside her, but she's still human. So therefore, there's an order by which the structure of the church has to operate. Yeah, that's a good thought question. Anybody else on that? Did that help you, Mayor Adrian? Yeah. Anybody confused on that? Okay, yes, sir.
Any questions?
Yes, sir.
Job chapter 38, verse 30.
Job chapter 38, verse 30. All right, Job chapter 38, verse 30?
Yes.
Okay, here's the verse when you all get there. The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Now, his question is, what is the deep? Question one. Second question is, where is the deep? And the third question is, why is it frozen? First thing is this, the verse, notice how the verse explains to you basically what the deep is before we go any farther. It says the waters are hid as with a stone and the face of the deep is frozen. Then our first key is that the deep is water. That's our first key. And now come back to Genesis chapter 1 and we'll find the first place the deep shows up. Notice how the Bible does the same thing here. And I'm going to take a very complicated study and I'm going to give it to you in a capsule form where anybody can understand it. I don't totally understand it myself, but I'll give you the gist of it. Verse 1. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now, that's the first time you find it in the Bible. Notice how the Spirit of God defines it for you again. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. You see that? Again, he tells you that the deep is water. Now, without getting into a very complicated thing down here, let me show you as best I can, in a human sense, what we got here. Come on in. What are you doing up here?
I don't know.
Well, you can't leave because I'm about to make the door of the universe. Let's pretend this door is what we know as outer space, okay? Let's pretend the top of this sill here is the throne of God. And this thing is all where the galaxies and the stars and the planets are. When you come into Genesis chapter 1, you need a diaper there, do you, hon? I don't want to know. I don't want to ask. Let's move on with the deep. Gary, you better watch that girl. I'll tell you right now. Anyway, what happens is this. When we know from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2 that this is where Satan falls. And to make a brief story, we know that he wasn't always called Satan. He was called Lucifer. Ezekiel chapter 28, Isaiah chapter 14, Jeremiah chapter 4 tell us that something took place between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2. God is an orderly God. He's a perfect God. He never creates anything. He never creates anything without form and void. So we know that something transpired between verse 1 and verse 2. And we know that fill in there is filled in between Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 and Jeremiah chapter 4. This is where Satan falls. When Satan falls, what happens is this. This whole second heaven or this whole outer space gets covered in water. And God literally drowns the whole thing out and submerges the thing in water. There isn't a scientist today that studies the cosmos that won't tell you at some point the universe was filled with water. That has come about since in the last 30 or 40 years of scientific study, and now that they've got the probes out there that landed on the planets, they don't understand it. They don't know how. They don't know why. But they know that this universe at one point, as far as they can tell, was covered in an abundance of water. They don't know how or where. Of course, the Bible gives you the answer for that. What you've got down here through the rest of this chapter is God begins his reconstruction of everything, and he's going to put man on the earth, Adam and Eve, and he's going to move on from there. What he does in the rest of chapter 1 is the Bible says that he divides the waters from the water. In other words, he pushes water up and he pushes water down. That now means that there's water at the bottom of whatever outer space is, and there's water at the top of where outer space is. This is called the deep. The deep is the body of water that when God separated it out in Genesis chapter 1, that he put water at the top and he put water at the bottom. So what the deep is a large body of water. When I say a large body of water, I'm talking about beyond anybody's imagination of what we're talking about. I mean, make the Atlantic and the Pacific Ocean look like somebody spitting on a sidewalk in the middle of July. I mean, it is absolutely just be massive. We know, and if we went on into the book of Job and some of the other places, we would find that it's this water up there that keeps the glory and the light of God from lighting up everything in an outer space. The glory of God, the light of God from God's throne, is so bright and so absolutely astonishing that if it wasn't for the large body of water called the deep that filters out the light from God's throne, that there would be absolute no day, no night. It would be absolutely permeate everything. Now, this is why, when you get into all of this, this is why God has isolated planet Earth while he's unfolding his redemption plan for man. And God has isolated planet Earth, and now he is fulfilling and going through the redemption of man. But outer space now, when you look up, it's just black. It's like if you went out in the ocean, and you're on the ocean over in the Pacific someplace, and it's a bright, shiny day. You go down 50 feet, it's still daylight. You go down 100 feet, it's still light. But you go down 2 or 3, 4, 5 miles underneath the Atlantic Ocean, it is pitch black. Why? Because the water filters out the sunlight and breaks down the rays, and after you get down about 200 or 300 feet, you're in pitch black. Well, that's what the deep does. It holds back the light and the glory of God that it doesn't shine down here, or you wouldn't be able to see anything. It'd be just absolute total daylight all the time. Well, we know that the deep is water, and now we know that the deep is at the top of the universe and at the bottom of the universe. His last question is, why is it frozen? Well, my only answer for that is this. Now, when I say it's frozen, it says the top of the deep is frozen. If you remember over in the book of Revelation, when John was caught up to the third heaven, you remember what he said? He said he saw the throne of God on a sea of glass. You know what he saw? He saw the top of that deep frozen. You know what a sea of glass is? It's ice. Now, here's the only explanation I have, and it's probably not a very good one, but I got to revert back to the scientific side of things. And I would say that at the throne of God, I would say that if it's eternity, at the throne of God, it's a place where all molecular structure ceases to operate. For all molecular structure to cease in operation, it'd have to be absolute zero. When you have no temperature, when it's absolute zero, then all molecular structure breaks down as we know it. Nobody's ever really approached that temperature. But I would say that at that point, that's why the top of the deep is frozen, because there's no time, it's eternity, and it's probably absolute zero where there's no molecular structure whatsoever. That would be my guess at it. And I'm not sure that's the right answer, but based on what science says, based on what you can figure out, and based on the fact that I've never been there, that's probably what you're dealing with. Yeah, well, his domain is in the second heaven. Okay. Yeah, from up and down. He operates through the whole thing.
Yeah, because you said
41,
how the deep boils.
Yes. Yeah. So. Yeah. That would be a reference to probably the Milky Way or the Aurora Borealis. If you ever seen the Aurora Borealis, it shimmers like it's boiling. There's a lot of references in the Bible to the heavens being like curtains. And if you ever seen a good, I've been up north and seen the Aurora Borealis, it looks like curtains. I mean, just as like curtains hanging on a rod. I mean, it just does. And of course, science says that it's because of the Van Allen belt and all the stuff that's up there and the charged particles and all of that. And bottom line is, if you know your Bible, you know the Bible says, I think it's in Psalm 75, that heaven is north. And the Bible says he stretched out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. So we know that that north is the direction of heaven based on what the Bible says. And the Bible says promotion cometh neither from the east, neither from the west, neither from the south, but from the Lord. He puts himself in the place of north. And I don't know if you know it or not. If you'd go out here tonight, tonight would be a good night to see it. If you go up here tonight, we have what we call the North Star. And the North Star is what we use to navigate off of as far as north. And if you would have been on planet Earth about 6,000 years ago, and you can go back and get a computer model that'll do this, it'll put you the shape of the constellations as it was, because they've changed over the hundreds of years. We know that, and as I said earlier on, we know that in Isaiah chapter 28 and Ezekiel chapter 14, we know that the Bible says that Satan, who at that point was Lucifer, whose name means bright shining, was the one that was over all of God's kingdom. We also know from those two passages that he led a revolt against God because of the fact that he wanted to overthrow God's throne, and when he fell, that's where he no longer was called Lucifer, which means bright shining or Lux Ferro. He now becomes Satan, the devil, and from that point on. Well, if you would go back 5,000, 6,000 years ago, you would find that the North Star as we know it today was not the North Star anymore. If you would go back 6,000 years, you would find that what the pole star was the brightest star in the constellation Draco the Dragon. See? That was the North Star. 6,000 years ago, the North Star was the brightest star in Draco the Dragon, and 6,000 years ago, Lucifer was the bright shining, and he was the pole star. But when he fell, and the atmosphere and everything got shaken up from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 2, now the whole thing changes, and he's no longer the pole star. Polaris is now the pole star. And what you have in the constellations, if you study it, is you have heaven is north. You got the North Star. You got the Aurora Borealis, which is called the Northern Crown. That's the theme of the Bible. And then you got Draco the Dragon completely circling the north, and his head is devouring the crown in the constellations. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. That's why he's called the dragon in the sea in Isaiah chapter 47, and he's called the crooked dragon because the constellation is a crooked constellation. See? It all goes back to the Bible. And that all changed about 6,000, 7,000 years ago when all of that took place there in Genesis chapter 1. So it's quite an incredible concept when you put it all together. And yet today, you got to understand that the North Star as we know it, there's two Norths. There's what they call a magnetic North, and then there's called what you call a true North. And yet, there's two Christs, isn't there? There's one that is a magnetic Christ that you're drawn to, and there's one that's the true Christ. You see, magnetic North isn't exactly true North. It's off just enough degrees. And you got to get true North. When I take pictures of through my telescope, one of the things that I have to do is I have the polar line on the North Star to be able to track what I'm taking a picture of for a long exposure. Well, when I set that up, I have to compensate by about a half a degree off of the North Star, because the North Star is about a half a degree off of true north. So I have to compensate for that to bring my mount in the line with what I'm doing. Otherwise, I'm going to be off. And the whole system of the heavens is set up after that book. And you don't come down through the first five verses that you don't find that the issue here is light versus darkness. And that's the issue all down through the Bible. There's a true north and there's a false north. The Bible says that it's no marvel that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. So there's your magnetic north. But there's a true north. The magnetic north is, it looks good, but it's not true north. You have to get true north. And the true north isn't based off of Polaris. The true north is based off the stars and finding that half a degree mistake that it's off. And of course, it just never ends. I mean, I could just sit here all night and run you through the stuff. It just goes on and on and on and on and on, and that's how it's based on. Yeah.
Well, so if you go back to 37, Job 37, and
go back to where?
Job 37, and verse 9, where it says, "Out of the south cometh the whirlwind, and cold out of the north. By the breath of God, frost is given, and the breath of the waters is straightened. Also by watering, he wearieth the thick cloud, he scattereth his bright cloud." That last reference is scattered. Starting in verse 9, where he says, "Cold, out of the south cometh the whirlwind; cold out of the north. But by the breath of God, frost is given." But then in 11, it says, "Also by watering, he wearieth the thick cloud; he scattereth his bright cloud."
All right, what's that? Somebody raise your hand. Tell me what that's a reference to. You ought to know that right off the top of your head, Mikey. Second coming of Christ. Bright cloud. Anytime you find in the Bible, is going to be second coming. Second coming. Wherever you find it. Now, I'll give you the reference on the, let me find it here. I'll find a reference on a Aurora Borealis for you here. I don't remember exactly where it's at, but I've got it. I got the Aurora Borealis drawn in there, so it'll. I can't even remember the word in the verse. All right, come over to Job chapter 26. It's not the one I want, but we'll start there and let me run on through here. Hang on, let me run Proverbs. I think it might be in Proverbs. Now, let's go to Job 25 here. It says, verse 7, "He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing." Here it goes. "He bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. He holdeth back the face of his throne, and spreadeth out his cloud upon it. He hath compassed the waters with bounds until the day and the night come to an end." Second coming of Christ. "The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. He divideth the sea with his power." Now, it's been the second coming there. But notice he says, "He bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, And of course, that all has a reference to God binding them up and holding back those things that you can't see it. Now, those thick clouds he's talking about would be the galaxies and the nebulas that if I know from our line of sight you can't see it, but if you could get a composite picture of looking out in outer space and see it the way it is, you would not be able to see anything past the galaxies that are just blocking your view. And I think I told you that I told you before about the picture they took with the Hubble telescope that they, when they got it up there, they pointed on one point of the sky that was you could cover with the head of a pin. And they opened up the camera and they took a 25-hour exposure from out in space just to see what it would do. And when they got the picture finished and developed the picture, they found on that one picture that you and I could stand down here on planet Earth and hold out at arm's length and cover that portion of sky with a head of a pin. They found over 100,000 galaxies on that one picture. And they're everywhere. And, of course, those are the clouds that he's talking about. If you saw that galaxy picture I showed you or the ones I showed you of the nebula in Orion last couple of weeks ago, you know, the great dragon in Orion, they just look like clouds. That's what they look like. And that's what he's referencing. So you can't see through that stuff, and you can't see it because of the water and the clouds. And that's what you've got. And, of course, it's so far, far, far away. Hey, the closest star is Alpha Centauri. It's 4.5 light years away. If you got into a spaceship and traveled at the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles a second, it would take you 4.5 years to get there. The closest galaxy is 100 million light years or so, they say. You know what that means? That means if you're looking at it through my telescope and it blows up while we're watching it, you still see it for 100 million years till it takes that long for the light to get here before it blows up. That means if you got in a rocket ship and traveled the speed of light, 186,000 miles a second, take you 100 million years to get there. At the speed of light. And that's the closest one. I can show you some that are so big out there that the scientists say they're 800 million light years out. I can show you some that are so far that can't even measure it in light years anymore. Light years becomes a they have to measure it in parsecs or units because light years becomes too small. Man, when you get 186,000 miles a second, becomes too small to measure something, it's got great distance, you're talking about some space. And that's what you got. In the last 25 years, science has absolutely been set back on its heels. Nobody had an idea that there was many galaxies out there that is out there. They're just everywhere. And it's unbelievable. They're everywhere. And, of course, that's what he's talking about all down through there. So that's what you got. Yeah. I didn't say that. No, I think that's another church you're going to. Lord me. Yes, sir, Joe. That help you? Yeah, it's something you're never going to figure it out. You just get an idea of where you're going, and then you go from there. Huh? Yeah. It's an endless study, and I'll tell you the key to it's the book of Job. No question about it. I mean, Job is the book, but it's without a doubt, Job is the key. Job, the book of Job, is the most scientific book in the Bible, but it's a killer. Yes, sir. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay.
And I guess I believe that, you know, it still goes on today, but I know I was reading the bylaws and you guys think it ended, I guess, in Acts, but I'm just trying to understand why, because like when I read Acts 2 and like all through Acts 2, mm-hmm. Explains the day of Pentecost, and it doesn't say that it ended. I don't know how you come up with that.
Okay. Well, that's a great question. And her question is, her and Joe were talking about the concept of tongues. And and she wants to know, she was reading through our bylaws. Does that bylaws say anything about tongues?
Yeah.
Oh, does it? Good job, John. John. Tell you what, I got me two Johnny on the spots. So I'll show you where. And that's a great question, honey. I really appreciate that. And that's a good, honest question. Let me show you first of all. I think when it comes to tongues, it's like anything else in the Bible. Come over to Isaiah 28. We got to get a context. Trying to go someplace in the Bible and figure, whether it be Acts or even 1 Corinthians or wherever you want to go, trying to go and taking a place out of there before you get the definitive verse on tongues, where it really defines it for you, you got to start with a context. And I don't care whether it's tongues or eternal security or whatever you want to study in the Bible. You have got to start with a context. You've got to get a verse that lays out the context of what you're going to study. And where I'm taking you now, Isaiah 28, is the first time that tongue shows up in the Bible. And that's where you usually got to start. If you want to find out way out in the book of Acts what something means, I suggest you always go to the first place it shows up and get the context. In the Bible, this is called the law of first mention. Now, I want you to look in Isaiah chapter 28 and pick it up in verse 11. Now, this is a prophecy. And everybody knows now that in verse 11, follow what it says. And it just says, this is Isaiah speaking, and he says this, "For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people." Now, that is the first prophecy anywhere in the Bible where you find about tongues. And it's told you right there that it's going to be the nation of Israel. That's his people. And the first prophecy in the Bible on tongues, which sets the context for tongues, is Isaiah when he says that God is going to speak with stammering lips and another tongue to this people. Now, that people is not the church. It's not Christians. It's the nation of Israel. This is 800 years before the church ever shows up. So the first context about tongues is it's going to have something to do with the nation of Israel. Now, with that in mind, starting with the context that we know now that the tongues was prophesied for his people, and his people here is the nation of Israel. Isaiah has nothing to do with the church. The church is not in effect here. Church doesn't come in effect for another 800 years. Isaiah is prophesying about the coming judgment on the nation of Israel. You couldn't miss that with a laser beam and a flashlight. It's that's what you got. All right, now, let's go to the next place we want to look at here, and let's go to the New Testament before we get to the book of Acts. Let's go and we'll look at how this thing starts out here. All right, let's come over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, here's what you have. Verse 22, "Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believeth not, but for them which believe." All right, the next thing we find out is the Bible says that, and now notice what we're doing here. We've got a question on the floor that is a very good question. What we are doing is we are simply going to the Bible and letting the Bible define for us, first of all, where tongues was prophesied and who it was prophesied to. There is no place in the Bible where the prophecy was ever given to the church. It was given to Israel. The first place is Isaiah. Now, the next thing we see that tongues were for a sign. Now, what we want now is to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Let's define that even closer. Now, this goes right in line with what we've been talking about. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and come down to verse 22. We now know that tongues was prophesied to this people, Israel. Then we saw that tongues were for a sign. Now, let's get verse 22. "For the Jews require a sign, But the Greeks, there's the Gentiles, that's the church, seek after wisdom. So now we have three key verses by which we can begin to honestly, openly, and biblically and scripturally begin to understand tongues. First of all, it was prophesied in the Old Testament that another tongue with stammering lips would come unto God's people, the nation of Israel. The second thing we saw, that tongues were for a sign. And then the third thing that really brought it into perspective for us now, and now we have a context, is that the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. Now, we'll stop right there. Do you see those three? Okay. Now, her question was about the book of Acts. So now let's go to the book of Acts. All right. Acts chapter 1. Let's start here and we'll begin to watch the thing. This is what I want you to see here. Pick it up in 1:6. Well, pick it up in 1:1 for a second here. The former treaty have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day which he was taken up, and after that he thought, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, now watch what they're asking. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now it's really tough to understand the book of Acts if you don't understand, it's really tough to understand concept of tongues if you don't understand the book of Acts. Certainly there isn't anybody in this room that thinks that you can just go in and pick out a verse and say, hey, I can do this because it's in this book. If you do that, you're going to be getting to all kinds of problems. Whenever you begin to get something in the Bible that you want to study, you have to develop that within the context of that book. You don't have the right, nor do I have the right, to privately interpret anything. When she asked a question about tongue, which is a very good, honest question, you notice what I did? I didn't start by saying, well, this is what our bylaws say. I didn't do that. I took you to the Bible, and I showed you, one, where the Bible defined what tongues was. I took you to the Bible, two, showed you that tongues were for a sign. And then I took you to the Bible, three, and showed you that the Jews require a sign. See, if somebody wants to argue with that, that's not an argument with me. That's an argument with the book. The truth of the matter is, I would love for tongues to be in effect. I would love for healing to be in effect. I wouldn't be here tonight. You know where I'd be? I'd be down at Children's Mercy Hospital. You know where I'd be after I got done there? I'd be down at the funeral homes. I'd be taking people's weeping and turning it into joy. I'd be down there in a cancer ward where little kids 3 or 4, 8 or 9 years are dying of cancer. I'd be spreading the joy, see? I wouldn't be out in a tent someplace and talking about trying to do it, or in a church someplace doing it. If I had the power to do it and it was the real deal, I would be out there doing it. And I wouldn't be charging anybody, because the Bible says freely receive, freely give. See? But you can begin to see, before I go any farther, how phony it all is, because even when it's claimed to be done, it isn't done biblically. You can't charge somebody for healing them. I mean, you freely got it, you got to freely give it. It's that simple. So you notice that you always go to the Bible, because if somebody wants to have an issue with tongues, then you don't make it between you and them, you make it between them and the Bible. I mean, if you don't like the fact that the first prophecy in the Bible about tongues was to the Jew, and then the other two corresponding verse, I suggest to get you a little X-Acto knife and go to work on it, see? Because that's the only way you're going to get around it. Now, their question here in verse 7 is this. Are you going to restore the kingdom to who?
Israel.
Israel. Now watch what happens. Verse 8. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, is there anybody here on planet Earth that thinks the church is in effect now? See, this is the point I'm trying to make. You got to know where you're at in the Bible. You can't just jump into the Bible and say, well, I like this because I know somebody that does it, so it must be true. You got to know where you're at in here. Is there anybody going to even stand up and try to tell me that the church is in effect in Acts chapter 1? Is anybody going to tell me that the church has been empowered in Acts chapter 1 and this commission down through here is the church? I mean, you know what you got down here? You got an Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 7. You don't have one Gentile. All you have are Jews. You couldn't find a Gentile in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 if your life in getting into the gate of heaven depended on it. The only Gentiles you do find are Gentiles who have switched over and become Jewish proselytes. There's no going to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 is dealing with the kingdom to Israel, and that's why you find tongues in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Well, don't take my word for it. That's a nasty thing to do. Let's look at chapter 2. All right, 2:1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. And it was tough getting all of them in that little Honda, but they did it. And suddenly, here it comes. There came a sound from heaven as of a rushing, mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and they sat upon each of them. Now here it comes. Here it comes. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, at this point, you can't say, see there? You got to know where you're at. You can't just lift something out of the Bible and say, see, they're speaking in tongues there, so that's okay for me. Look at the next verse. We've already set the context. He prophesied in Isaiah that they were going to speak with stammering lips in other tongues. We saw where those tongues were going to be for a sign, and we saw the Jew requires a sign. Now, tongues has showed up. This is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 28. This is the fulfillment of that prophecy right there. You want to run a cross-reference back, ladies and gentlemen, if you're into that in your Bible, and you better be, that's what you want. You just got the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah. Now, look at verse 5. A black Kia. License plate, 413 MSS. Your lights are on, but nobody's home. My wife leaves mine on all the time too, brother. I understand. All right. 2:1. Here it comes. Now when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Somebody raise your hand and tell me. And I know. Now here's the deal. Now here's where you get into trouble. Guy said to me one time, have you had the experience of Pentecost? I said, no. He says, well, you've got to experience the experience of Pentecost. I asked him. I said, what was Pentecost? He didn't even know. You know what Pentecost was? Pentecost was an Old Testament Jewish feast given to the nation of Israel. I will give you $100,000. I will give you $100 million. I will give you $100 million in gold tonight, for anybody finding me any place after Acts chapter 2 where any New Testament Christian, any place, anywhere, is keeping the day of Pentecost. And somebody would say, well, that's big talk. You don't have that much money. Hey, pal, I could get the money together before you could find the verse. It ain't in there. Pentecost is not something for a Christian. There was no Pentecost the next year or the year after. There was no Pentecost down through church history where the church was pulling around Pentecost. Pentecost happened one time in Acts chapter 2 to the Jews, verse 5, and they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. You know who you got here? You got the Jews that have been scattered from 606 BC through all the nations, and God is calling the Jews back to Jerusalem because it was prophesied that they would get the message of God with stammering lips and other tongues. His people. See how that thing works? Pause there. Just, yeah, go ahead. You understand? Do you see that? That, no, the church is not even here yet.
No, that's not what, I mean, in my Bible, I've got the same Bible. It says that, observed, okay, by the Christian church is the day on which the gift of the Holy Ghost was given to the church. That's what it says Pentecost was. It says a Jewish festival on the 50th day of Passover. But then it goes on to say that it's...
And how come the church never observed it after that day? Okay, well, let's read the whole thing. Okay, no problem. Show me the church in there. Show me the church.
Why is this a debate with you? I'm just asking you to show me, and you're getting very upset.
I'm trying to show you. There's no church in here.
Okay, I just want you to explain it. I don't understand. If you read the whole thing, it doesn't make sense. Like if you read.
Okay, let's look over it. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. But this, all the tongues, okay? But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Where's that prophecy at?
What do you mean? I'm understanding where is it.
Honey, I don't know how to explain it to you if you don't have an understanding of how the Bible fits together. I mean, I don't know how to do that. I mean, these are all very important verses here.
I know. It's clear that God's saying that's what he's going to do. I mean, daughters, so I don't understand you're saying, where is it?
Well, it's a prophecy in the Bible.
Right.
Where at in the Bible is what I'm saying. Because where it's at is key to who he's talking to here.
Right. I thought that it was meaning that when it said, you know, that God will pour out his spirit on everybody, I thought he was saying, you know, that, you know, you'll have dreams and visions and the stuff that happens today.
Mm-mm. See, Joel chapter 2 is to the nation of Israel. That's my point. See, that's my point. You're taking a passage that you don't even know where it fits, trying to put it into what we're doing today. That's what I'm saying. Joel chapter 2 is the Old Testament dealing with the nation of Israel when he comes to the Jews at the first coming of Christ here in Acts chapter 2. It has nothing to do with the church.
So then why is it in Acts? Why was it put there?
Because the book of Acts in the early part isn't to the church. It's to the nation of Israel. Who's the apostle to the church?
The apostle to the church?
Yeah,
I don't know.
Paul. Okay. You've seen Paul anywhere in here?
No.
Who was given the keys to the kingdom of heaven to the nation of Israel? Peter was. That's why you find Peter all through these first seven chapters.
Okay.
You got to see how the book of Acts unfolds itself. You can't just... I'm not talking about you, but you can't just go in and say, well, it's here, so it must be okay to me. It's got to be a situation where you systematically walk through it and see that, I mean, don't you see, that the tongues were for a sign and are to the Jew? Did you understand where it said that tongues were for a sign to the Jew? Then how do you, when you see that, then how do you make it to the church? See, there is no connection. That's my point. There is no connection. The Jews are the ones that have the sign gifts of speaking in tongues. And the reason why they did, and maybe this will help you, the reason why they did you ever stop and wonder why God had them speak in tongues to begin with? I'll tell you why. When the Jews went into captivity in 606 BC, they're scattered through all of the known world. For 400 plus years, they lose their culture, they lose their language, they lose everything that they identified with. So when God wants to call them back in Acts chapter 1, 2, and 3, what he does is he fulfills the prophecy of having the apostles speak in the languages that they now know because they have forgotten their own languages. That is the only reason God ever gave tongues. And that to the Jew, because he knew his Old Testament, was a sign that they spoke the truth about the Christ and about the Messiah. You know what the real problem is? And this is the real issue. You realize where modern tongues today, and it's everywhere today.
Oh, and I don't think that it's right. I mean, I think that a lot of people just do it, and it's not.
Sure.
But I just wanted to know because that's what people will refer to.
Yeah. So, well, and the only way that you can explain it is to understand how the book of Acts unfolds. See?
Right.
And remember when I talked to you about 3 or 4 weeks ago, and we talked about sitting down and coming through the Bible and putting the Bible in a structured order? Remember we talked about it on the Bible study. I said I was putting a plan together to go through the Bible. Yeah, that's the kind of stuff I'm talking about. You have to be able to come through and say, okay, this is why this is here, and this is who it's written to. Not all the Bible is written for you and me, but not all the Bible is written to you and me directly. See, and that's the thing you got to look at. When you come through here, what you got in Acts chapter, and I don't know if you can grasp this, in the first 6 chapters of the book of Acts, you have God coming to the nation of Israel and explaining himself to them one more time as their Messiah. They make the official rejection of him for the last time in Acts chapter 7 when they stone Stephen. From that point on, it begins to move then to the church. In Acts chapter 8, you have something happens that never happened before. Samaritans, half Jews and half Gentiles, get saved. In Acts chapter 9, Paul gets saved. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius gets saved. He's an Italian. And then in Acts chapter 11, that's where the church starts, where they're first called Christians at Antioch. See? So there's a progression through the book of Acts. And most people don't see that progression. And it's a thing where when you see how the book of Acts progressively lays itself out, the first time you and I are Christians, but the first time you find Christians showing up isn't Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, verse 26, I think it is. And up to that point, yeah, 26. Up to that point, it's all a transitional period of God giving those Jews a chance, but they make their final rejection. And that's why, by the time you get to Acts chapter 14 and 15 or 16, you don't find tongues anymore. When you get into all of Paul's books, other than the book of 1 Corinthians, when he talks in 1 and 2 Timothy, he's giving Timothy instructions about how to be a good pastor. He doesn't mention one thing about speaking in tongues. The only two places you find tongues in your Bible in the New Testament is the book of Acts in the first 6 or 7 or 8 chapters, and then you find it in 2 chapters in the book of 1 Corinthians. And he's not telling them how to do it there. He's telling them how they're doing it wrong there. And he's correcting them on that. And he clearly says in there that tongues will cease in the book of 1 Corinthians. Would you like to see that verse?
Yeah, that would probably.
Okay. And you know what? And I wasn't getting. I get into my stuff, and I just get going. And I wasn't coming at you. The last person in the world. I get moving along at a Mach 3, and I just got to put on the brake. So, it wasn't anything personal. My brain gets engaged long before my mouth does, and I just got to keep it all together. But look over here at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Look at verse 8. 13:8. Charity never faileth, but whether they be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether they be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now what he's saying there is this. God uses tongues in the early part of the book of Acts to deal with the nation of Israel, because one of the reasons he has to do it is because they don't have a complete Bible yet. They don't have a New Testament. They don't have the book of Acts, so he has to use other things. So what he's saying here, that in the early book of Acts, they're making prophecies. Those prophecies, because they don't have a Bible to be able to read. So God is telling them things, and they're telling the people. He says down there that where there's tongues, they will cease. People are speaking in tongues because they don't have the written word that tells them the plan that God is doing. He's doing it verbally, trying to bring all the Jews back. And then it says there, where there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Because in the early part of the book of Acts, again, they don't have a complete Bible. They're basically going with what they know as the apostles show them. But look at the next verse. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that when that which is in part shall be done away. What he's saying there is, once we get the Bible, when that which is perfect comes, the things that are done in part in the early book of Acts, because they don't have the complete Word of God, won't be in effect anymore, because now you'll have it written down in an absolute book that you know now is the absolute truth of God, and nothing else has to be added to it. You see, they had a real problem in the early book of Acts. They didn't know everything, because we can just sit down and read it in the Bible. They couldn't do that. So God had to verbally, through the apostles, the prophets, or whoever he sent their way, give them that understanding. Well, once the Word of God came into existence, all that stuff quit, because now I don't need any of that, because I have everything in an absolute book here. And that's what he's basically saying. That's why the reference to tongue ceasing, see? And it's I would be glad, you know, to have you come over, and I'll go through the book of Acts in a very detailed way, or even 1 Corinthians, you know, and show you how the thing lays itself out, and we can even write it down in an outline if it'll help you study it. Because it's something that you have to see in your own heart. I mean, I can show you the verses, but it's like me. I had to struggle with it, and I had to come through it too.
I had to study it.
Yeah. And that's exactly how you come to the right answer. You just take the verses and then you walk through it and you find it from there. And it'll help you. All righty?
Bob?
Yes.
How do you explain when people that have seen, people supposedly speak in tongues and they've seen it in their own eyes?
Well, I've seen them do it. I've seen them do it, but that doesn't mean that it's of God, or that doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that they're the devil either.
Right. Isn't there a verse that talks about there'll be babbling, which is not a language at all?
Well, and that's part of the problem. In the Bible, tongues are always a viable language. And that's part of the problem. And, I'm not going to argue with anybody. I know a guy right now, and he's a good friend of mine, and he insists that in his prayer life, he talks to God in a language that only him and God understand. Now, you know what? I don't have a problem with that. I don't do that. I don't believe that he has any spiritual edge on me for doing that. I don't believe that's laid out in the Bible, that that's the way you do it. But if that's what he wants to do, I don't have a problem with it, see? That's between him and God. And I'm certainly not going to say to him, you're an idiot for doing that, see? I mean, I don't know where he's at with God. I know that what the Bible teaches, and I know that if that's what he has to do to communicate with God, that's between him and God. I don't have to do that, but I don't fault him for doing it to the place where I would ridicule him for doing it. You know what? There are a lot of good people out there, a lot of good people, who get caught up into tongues that don't understand the issue, that are very good people that are trying the best they can. I don't want to ever label everybody that speaks in tongues as some kind of, and she said it herself, that there's a lot of it that you just don't buy. See, it's goofy. But there are some really good, sincere people out there who I think that are operating with maybe the best knowledge they have, and that's where they're at. And you know what? I'm not going to tell you that God does tongues today, because I know he doesn't. But if that's where that person is at, then that's where they're at. It would be from the flesh. It would just be your own emotions. See, that's what I'm saying.
Why would he give it to one person and not another?
Well, I'm not saying he'd give it to anybody.
Right.
I'm saying that person is in their own emotional experience. That's what they need. I'm not saying it's of God, and I'm not saying it's of the devil. Because a lot of guys going around and saying, well, if you're speaking in tongues, that's of the devil. I don't believe that. I believe that it can be your own emotion, and I can believe it can be that. Now, I believe that it can be satanic in some instances. But I'm not going to blanket everybody and say, well, if you speak in tongues, you're of the devil. I'm not going to do that. I believe our own human spirit can work ourselves up, and when we want to believe something and if that's how we cry out to God, then that's how they do it. I don't agree with it, but I wouldn't clobber them for it either. You know, a lot of times they don't have the light of the Word of God to understand how to put it all together. Basically, in the book of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 11, 12, and 13, and 14, you're dealing with the church of Corinth really messed up on the sign gifts. That's correct. And they are totally, completely using them the wrong way. And he takes this time to straighten them out on it and to show them how the thing works.
So a lot of people will take verses out of 1 Corinthians and use that, not understand it.
A lot of people, again, not grasping the concepts. I've known many, many charismatics that are my friends that will go to the 1 Corinthians. And, well, for an instance, over there in chapter 14, if you look down through there, I had a friend of mine that just argued with me, and not a bad way because we're buddies, but he just argued with me over and over again how that there was such a thing as an unknown tongue, that you spoke in heavenly languages, as they call it. Well, and I never argued with him on it because he's a friend of mine and I don't care one way or the other. You know, he's my buddy and I'm not going to go to war with the government over something like that. Well, one day he pushed the issue and he took me over to 1 Corinthians 14 and he says, now what do you do with that? He read me verse 4 and he says, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. He says, you see, there's an unknown tongue there. Well, okay, I said, you know, I'm willing to leave you alone, but if you want to push the issue. So I said to him, I said, let me ask you a question. I said, do you see the word unknown there? I said, you know why the word unknown is in italics? He didn't know why it was in italics. Here's a guy who was basing his whole theology on a word in the Bible that he doesn't even know why the word is in a different form of English language than all the other words. He didn't have a clue why the words in italic was in his Bible. He didn't have a clue. And that's what you're dealing with a lot of people. They read the Bible, but they don't have a depth to them to understand. The italic words in your Bible were put in there by the translators because when they translated it from this case, the Greek to the English, the idioms didn't match up. So they had to put in other words to show you what they were trying to get across. They put the word unknown in italics to show you that this was not the same tongues that was the legitimate tongues of Acts chapter 2. Because there is no such thing as an unknown tongue. That word does not exist in the original text. It was put in by the translators, and they put it in italics so you would know the words that they put in from the real words that were in the text. He didn't know that. So here he is basing his whole theology on a word that was put in by the translators that have nothing to do with the text. And, of course, that's part of the problem you get into. One day he pushed the issue. And he took me over to 1 Corinthians 14, and he says, now what do you do with that? He read me verse 4, and he says, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. He says, you see, there's an unknown tongue there. Well, okay, I said, you know, I'm willing to leave you alone, but if you want to push the issue. So I said to him, I said, let me ask you a question. I said, do you see the word unknown there? I said, you know why the word unknown is in italics? He didn't know why it was in italics. Here's a guy who was basing his whole theology on a word in the Bible that he doesn't even know why the word is in a different form of English language than all the other words. He didn't have a clue why the words in italic was in his Bible. He didn't have an understanding of a clue. And that's what you're dealing with a lot of people. They read the Bible, but they don't have a depth to them to understand. The italic words in your Bible were put in there by the translators because when they translated it from this case, the Greek to the English, the idioms didn't match up. So they had to put in other words to show you what they were trying to get across. They put the word unknown in italics to show you that this was not the same tongues that was the legitimate tongues of Acts chapter 2. Because there is no such thing as an unknown tongue. That word does not exist in the original text. It was put in by the translators, and they put it in italics so you would know the words that they put in from the real words that were in the text. He didn't know that. So here he is basing his whole theology on a word that was put in by the translators that have nothing to do with the text. And, of course, that's part of the problem you get into. But, you know, it comes down that you just have to go through and just spend the time studying it. And if a person is honest in their heart, you know, they'll get the thing. They'll get the thing in time. God will show it to them because it's not a hard thing. It's just a matter of systematically going through the Scripture. Yes, ma'am. Yes.
And then when Stephen was stoned after that, in the following chapters, they obviously, the Jews did not accept his message. And therefore, after that, there was no more mention of tongues because that purpose had already been fulfilled. They had their last chance because they required a sign. They got the sign. They didn't heed to the sign. And therefore, that dispensation was done.
Well, it's done, but you find people speaking in tongues after Acts chapter 7. But it's always to the Jew who are still trying to be reached out there. Here's the problem you got, and this is why the book of Acts, and I tell you this, the book of Acts has about 9 things going at the same time. Once those Jews reject in Acts chapter 7 in Jerusalem, then God begins to move in a circle outside that, going out to the ends of the earth, just like he said he was going to do in Acts chapter 1. He has an obligation to reach all of those Jews that are out there that haven't heard. And they don't speak Hebrew anymore. So that's why you still find tongues being used in a limited way, nothing like the early one, in a limited way out through the book of Acts till you get about Acts chapter, 12, 13, and then it fades off the scene, and then you never see it anymore.
Is that because only those Jews weren't there to get the benefit?
That's right. And as the Spirit of God moves out in a circle, going out, 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 they're using it. That's why in the church at Corinth, when he wrote the 1 Corinthians, he's writing that up around Acts chapter 17 or 18. And yet they're still using tongues in that church to reach Jews with a message. The church at Corinth is misusing it. They have lost the concept that it's a language, and now they're all spiritual Pharisees talking in some heavenly language, and that's why he's saying here, that's what he's saying in verse 4, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth, that's preaching, edifieth the church. The point he's making is, you guys are speaking in some jibber-jabbish language, and nobody in the church is being edified. You need to prophesy and preach the Word of God and use tongues in the right way to reach the Jews that are in your congregation. That's what he's saying to them, in a nutshell. And that's how the thing kind of moves its way through. But the book of Acts and that's why I'm saying you gotta understand how all those pieces fit in there. And it probably took me 5-6 years to get the book of Acts down where I really had a comfortable handle on it. And then, you just got to stay with it on top of that. But did that help you, honey, and answer your question? Yeah, and you go home and study it, and you know what? And if you want to come over sometime, you and Nate, you're welcome to. And I'll sit down with you guys and go through it, or you can ask anything you want to ask here, whatever. But I'll help you any way I can. Yes, ma'am. Well, the teaching of the charismatic church, in a sense, is this. they basically teach that when you got saved, you did not get all of the Holy Spirit of God that there is. And when you get the baptism of the Holy Ghost, which they take back to the day of Pentecost here when it came, that's when you get the rest of it. And of course, you know, that's not anywhere in the Bible. That's where it gets off the track. Got time for one more question. Yes, sir. Kyle.
In Matthew and Mark, when Jesus is on the cross, it says that he gave up the ghost and then the curtain to the temple was torn. But if you go over to Luke, the curtain is torn first and then he gives up the ghost. Is there a significance to why it's reversed?
Where is your place at in Luke now? All right, give me the one in Matthew. 24 or 3, it says, and it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. All right, and the other place over here, it says 27... Where's it at in 27? What? 51. All right. And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks did rent. I would say the difference between that is that notice the paragraph mark in verse 50. 50 and 51 run together. And when you come over here, 46, it says up here in verse 44 about the sixth hour, there was darkness over the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was dark in every temple. And then you got a paragraph in verse 46. I think 43 and 44 is the general time period. And then the paragraph part puts it and brings up the story and just tells the events before the stories take place. I think the difference is it is in the paragraph mark. He didn't accept. He accepted the vinegar. He didn't accept the wine with myrrh. That's what I would say. It's based on the grammar and the paragraph mark. I don't know what exactly that's called in English, but that's what you got, I'd say. Got one more time for a quick one. This will never be quick, but go ahead. Huh? No, go ahead. If I can't handle it, I'll tell you. Not purpose. Now, I didn't use the word purpose. Yeah. I'd said God's desire of his heart is for his people Israel, And Christ's desire of his heart is for his bride. Yeah, it's literal.
If you take it literally, then that means he doesn't care about us.
Who? Who doesn't?
John.
Well, yeah, he does. He cares about you through Christ.
Oh, okay. Well, I have a literal.
Myself, I'm more on the conceptional side. I like that. I'm conceptual in my nature. No, that's what it's. God does every. God sees, and this is the great key. Did you ever ask yourself how that God, who is holy, can accept and have anything to do with an unsaved man? We get the idea that God, and we hear this all the time, God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. See? That statement is not in the Bible. That statement came from Gandhi. God hates the sinner and the sin. God is absolutely holy. He has absolutely, can have absolutely nothing to do with anything that is imperfect. That's why Christ had to come down and die on a cross. That's why in God's mind, the only way God can love an unsaved person is to love him through Christ. See? It all runs through Christ. It all runs through Christ. So God accepts you through Christ. That's why Christ is the mediator between God and man. See? That's why he is the propitiation for your sins. He's the go-between. So God views everything from you and from me through his Son. Otherwise, well, the problem is you're too conceptual. Oh, you're not enough conceptual. All right, good job. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus tonight. We love you. Thank you for everything.